Good morning, brothers and sisters. What a wow. I mean, victory in Jesus. That is who you are. Wow. Beautiful. Thank you, Elise and the team, for leading us in amazing worship today. Welcome to Emmanuel Baptist Church. It's wonderful to have you here today. I'm really excited because we are in the Magnify Christ series. We're looking at the seven I Am statements of Jesus. And I have to explain, Jesus is the light of the world 2.0. I sent that to the praise and worship team, and I think Elise responded, "Is that the title of the message this week?" And I said, "Well, yes, because we covered Jesus when he said, 'I am the light of the world,' in chapter 8 last week, but he repeats himself in chapter 9. And there is no I am statement in chapter 9. But it's such a beautiful, touching, amazing story that I just couldn't skip over it. I wanted to spend some time in it. So we're coming from the time when Moses was called to the burning bush and he said, "Who are you, God? Who is this that is sending me back to Egypt?" And God said, "I am that I am. Yahweh," right? And that's the old Greek word that was holy and so special that the Jews wouldn't even say it when they were reading it. And as Jesus was talking through his I am statements, we've already covered the first one, "I am the bread of life." And then he didn't say, "I am the light of the world," but he said, "Come to me, all who are thirsty." Sorry. He did say, "I'm the light of the world." He didn't say, "I'm the water." He said, "Come to me, all who are thirsty, and I will give you living water." So we have this beautiful image. Last week was the vine and the living water, and this week we have the light, because Jesus said in this chapter, again, the ego, I, me, I am. A very powerful, intense, every one of his listeners would have known exactly what he was saying. We see the growing rift between unbelief and belief, between darkness and light. And from the time a few chapters ago when we were in the feeding of the 5,000 to the Feast of Tabernacles where he announced rivers of living water, the rift between the dark and the light and the belief and unbelief is becoming broader. A lot of his disciples abandon him, it tells us in John 6:66. But the religious leaders also now are becoming hostile to Jesus. And the last few months of his life were filled with controversy, in which the attempts of the priests and the scribes, the Pharisees, to trap him in his words and actions. However, Jesus, being fully aware of their intentions, maintained his usual ministry and became bolder and bolder in his resistance. So today, we talk again about, "I am the light of the world." Let's pray. Father, Creator God, who made the light that gives us day and separates it from night, you sent your Son to be the light of the world, who gives us light to shine on our lives and to be for us illumination and understanding and clarity. Lord, you are the light. Holy Spirit, you are a flame, an energy, a light living in our lives, helping us to dispel the darkness, not only in ourselves, but in the world in which we're in. And so, Lord, we come today to proclaim you, to worship you as the way maker, the promise keeper, light in the darkness. That's who you are. So Lord, as we open your word, open our hearts and our minds to understand what you have for us today. Let your word flow out as living water, as abundant light, as the bread that we receive into our lives, into our spirits, into our hearts and our minds. Be who you are today in and through us. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, one of the reasons why I think this story is so special to Sharon and me is because we had just arrived in Japan. It was actually in July of 1991. We had gone to Taiwan as youth and music ministers in the International Baptist Church in Taipei, Taiwan. Only been there 10 months, and the Lord orchestrated events, the story's too long to tell here, for us to move to Japan. And we moved to Japan, started teaching at this Japanese girls' school, and that was part of our work. We were English and Bible teachers among 3,000 young ladies and their families. But we also ministered in a little bitty church called Kita Kyushu Baptist Church, because that was the name of the city we were in, Kita Kyushu. And God orchestrates events in strange ways. So on September 16th, I received the 4 o'clock in the morning, sorry. I received the phone call at 4 o'clock in the morning that my brother had been killed in a plane crash. It was him and his wife and her father. Her father was the pilot, small plane, crashed in southern New Mexico. He was 32. I was 28 years old. Of course, we went back for the funeral, spent 2 weeks in the United States, and had every reason at that point to quit. We had had a difficult time in Taiwan. We moved to Japan. We had just gotten there. You know, do we stay in America? And we felt the Lord calling us back to Japan. And so, in pain, in loss, we returned. And sorry, when we sing these songs, just the emotions well up because of the healing and the restoration and the recovery that he does in our lives. And so Sharon said to me, because we were hurting, and we had this little bitty Baptist church, maybe 20 or 30, 40 members. And she said, let's tell this church that you're hurting. And we did. We just told them, we need help. We're new here. We're going through culture shock in Japan. And by the grace of God, a family of 4 adopted us. So we're the missionaries, you know, we're the people to come to share the good news. And we were adopted by this beautiful little Japanese family. And they were blind. The father was completely blind. I think he had been blind his whole life. He was a masseuse. He massaged and he did where they stick the needles in you. Yeah, acupuncture, that's it, in English. Amazing. His wife was about 90% blind. I think they had a genetic situation. She could only see her watch or read her Bible by putting her eye up to the Bible. The oldest son had sight until about his high school days, and he lost his sight. And the youngest son, his name was Hiroaki, and we named him Rocky. He had only partial sight. But the beautiful thing about this family is they were musicians. And during schooling, the older man, he listened to bluegrass music on ham radio and fell in love with it. And so you have this Japanese, cute little Japanese family. They all were playing guitars and the little one. Mandolin. And singing what we just sang. I heard an old story. Hey, they had the hick twang of bluegrass music. But I tell you this because they taught us a lot about blindness. And They had an organization in Keita Kyushu Baptist Church, a little gathering of 20 or 30 people on one Sunday a month, and it was called Shiroam Kai. And Shiroam is the Japanese rendition of the word Siloam, which is the fountain. And as we look at this, and our sister has already read chapter 9, 1 through 6, I love the story because Jesus and his disciples are walking along, and remember, they're in Jerusalem, they're at the temple, and they see this man, and it says that Jesus was walking along and he saw a man. And we don't know much of the details of this, but the disciples may be in an attempt to look good, you know, hey, Jesus, answer this question, you know, was it his sin or his parents' sin that caused him to be blind? And I want you to note that the man was there, okay? Don't forget that he could understand what they were saying, and he heard what Jesus said. And this plays out later in the story, because Jesus said it was not because of his sin or his parents, and we'll understand the reason why in a bit, but Jesus answered, this happened so that the power of God could be seen in him. I love Jesus even using the word seen, right? Because he's talking about sight. And then Jesus says, we, and note the we must act quickly to carry out the tasks assigned to us by the one who sent us, right? So Jesus talks about being sent from the Father, and he doesn't do anything apart from the Father, and we'll see that. But do you notice the switch? He's saying us, we. You and me. He's inviting them into his world and saying, we must be at work doing what the Father is calling us today. The night is coming and no one can work at that time. Verse 5, but while I am here in the world, I am the light of the world. So he repeats what he had said previously in the earlier chapter. And I love it, the simple story. He spits on the ground, made mud with saliva, and spread the mud over the man's eyes. He told him, go, wash yourself in the pool of Siloam. And notice, I love John, the author, in parentheses, he puts, Siloam means sent. So Jesus sent the man to go and wash his eyes, right? Why did Jesus not say, open your eyes? You know, Jesus healed in different ways, and we don't really know. But he was asking the man to do something in regards to action, okay? I'm rubbing this mud on your eyes. Now go to the pool that means sent. I'm sending you to the pool to wash your eyes. So some thoughts about this. Jesus heals. So we have three movements that we're just going to talk about today. The event, the witnesses, and the result. Okay, so this is the event. Jesus brought new light. Now, we'll go through the different people, but what I mean by this is realization and correction. When Jesus brought light, right? The disciples asked him a question, who sinned? And their understanding was based on a scripture in Exodus 34:7, which the Jews considered to be, if a person suffered from any ailment, it must be because his parents or grandparents had committed a sin against God. And Jesus refused to accept that it was either his sin or his parents' sin. He looked on the man's plight, his blindness, as an opportunity to do God's work, not as a punishment or as a matter of irrational chance. So Jesus heals physically. We're going to hit this over and over again. I'm just blown away by the medical reality. Okay, remember when we were talking about what Jesus did with water into wine, and I read that scientific thing that he changed the molecular structure? We don't know what happened. We can use our spiritual imaginations to think, this man was born blind. He had never seen. He had spent all of his years begging, I guess, at the temple, asking for alms, because that was tradition. That's how he lived. So was his blindness just simply that maybe his cornea weren't there? Was his blindness some of the devastating kind that we see where he did not have eyeballs? We don't know, right? The medical amazing thing that Jesus did by making some spit and rubbing it on his eyes, and genetically, whatever God did happened in his eyes to make something that is impossible. That's the point about Jesus' healing. It's always doing the impossible. Okay, so Jesus heals physically, medically. And there are multiple times, I think I counted seven different times that Jesus did this. And it's amazing because the man was born blind, as I said. The sign was related to the issue of fate raised by the disciples, and it illustrates the origin and development of faith, a theme that is developed in John's gospel. And then the third thought is Jesus heals spiritually. He brings a dawning of spiritual light, of spiritual life. Jesus changes perspective, position, and purpose, right? In one, what seems like just a side note act, Jesus totally transforms this man's life, right? He gave him sight. So he changed his perspective from being someone who had never seen before. Can you imagine when he washed in the pool? When he finally blinked and for the first time in his life he saw the joy that welled up in his life. He was no longer a beggar. He was no longer an outcast. Because the Ayatsuka family, that was the name of the blind family in Japan, they would tell us so many things. In Japan, you have your bowl of rice, and you eat your bowl of rice three times a day, basically breakfast, lunch, and dinner. And you eat all of it because it's a conforming culture. And so if there's one grain of rice, you use your chopsticks to get that grain of rice and finish it, because there should be no rice left in your bowl. And if it is, you're not a good person. I mean, I want to put it that way. And Ayatsuka-san, Mr. Ayatsuka, would tell us, he told us that he would be sitting eating his lunch and he would hear a mom say to her son, "If you don't eat every grain of bowl in that rice, you'll be like him. You'll end up being blind." So see what society does in putting a stigma? Jesus took that away. He healed him. He gave him new perspective. And as we'll see, he gave him new purpose. So our second thought today is Jesus exposes. Okay, Jesus exposes. And this is a witness to the light. So we go through here, and I love this story. First, the disciples. We've talked a little bit about that. But the effects of the miracle are described vividly by the responses of these people. Okay, first of all, the disciples, and it's not so evident there, but then we look at the neighbors. So in verse 8 and following, they debate among themselves. Is this really the guy? Because it's impossible, right? We've known him his whole life because we're his neighbors, right? He grew up, we know him, he always sits there, and he's no longer there. He's walking, he's talking, he's seeing, and so they're debating, is this really the man? Well, he looks like the man, but he can't be the man because he's blind. And they ask him, and he says, "Yeah, I'm the same one." And they said, "Who healed you and what happened?" And he told them, "A man named Jesus came and spread mud over my eyes, told me to go wash, and I washed." And then they say, "Where is he now?" And he said, the man said, "I don't know." So what did they do? They took him to the authorities. Right? This is what you're supposed to do. In the old law, if you were healed, you needed to go and show yourself to the priests and probably make an offering of a dove, I think, in the case of a leper or something like that in this case. And so they took the man in verse 13 who had been blind to the Pharisees. because it was the Sabbath day. So not only did he have to go and report his healing to the authority so that he could be entered back into the community, right? Because the whole society thought that if there was something wrong with you, you must be a cursed bad person and you can't come and worship with us, is basically the way the law had grown, which is totally opposite to what God had wanted. So the man reported to the Pharisees, and he told him about putting the mud in his eyes, and some of the Pharisees said, this man, Jesus, is not from God, for he worked on the Sabbath, right? We see the theme again of Jesus working on the Sabbath. And side note, do you think Jesus chose again to heal on the Sabbath? He chose to break the law, right? He did. Jesus was very intentional in what he did because he used it as a means by which he could teach people the old way. The law is, it had its place and it was good, but it had grown and changed and it had been warped. And so he was correcting and bringing new light to understanding of God's ways and what God truly wanted us to do as his followers. Some of the Pharisees said this man could not be from God, and they also said he's an ordinary sinner, could not do such things. And so there was deep division among the Pharisees. So see that growing division between darkness and light, between unbelief and belief. Some of the Pharisees are saying, nobody can do this. He must be from God, right? They say in these verses. And so to further the argument, they bring his parents in. And I love this story because for me, it's a little bit sad because their son had just been healed of blindness. And can you imagine his joy going and telling his parents? And they can see. I mean, he doesn't even have to tell them. He doesn't need the stick anymore. He comes in, he says, I'm healed. This guy came, his name was Jesus, and he rubbed mud on my eyes, and I can see. And they're like, yes. And for the first time, he saw the face of his mom and the face of his dad. And he hugged him, and he knew him. He knew him by smell. He knew him by touch. But finally, he knew them by sight. And so the Pharisees call the parents in the story, and they say, is this your son? And they say, of course it's our son. And they say, well, how did it happen? And they were in a precarious situation because John tells us in the text that they've already made it known that anybody who believes in Jesus and follows him will be kicked out of the synagogue, right? The only way you can worship is by going to the synagogue, right? So they're cautious and they say, well, we're not sure. Ask him because he's an adult, right? That was a good answer. I mean, if you want to know, talk to him. So they turn back to him, and then the man. I love his response. The second time in verse 24, they called him, the man and who had been blind, and told him, God should give the glory for this. There's a truth in that. Because we know this man, Jesus, is a sinner. Not a truth. In verse 25, the man says, I don't know whether he's a sinner, the man replied, but I know this. I was blind and now I see. Right? I once was blind, but now I see. We sing it in Amazing Grace. So the third thought is Jesus reveals. So this is seeing the light, and I touched on it a little bit last week, but what I want to talk about a little bit is Jesus reveals spiritual darkness. Okay, now I want to be very clear here. So what is spiritual darkness? And I have to categorize it for the world and for the believer. Okay, so we'll cover for the world first. Spiritual darkness is a result of sin, right? We go all the way back to the garden. God created this beautiful place. He gave Adam and Eve one rule. They were not to eat of the one tree. And of course, they disobeyed. And the world fell into spiritual darkness. Humans are born into spiritual darkness and by nature are naturally spiritually blind. much like being in a dark room or outside with no light, there is a lot of stumbling along, not knowing what is ahead, or having a sense of any direction or possible danger. The world in which we live considers darkness as normal, and sometimes even preferable, because of a sense of ignorance, but also of willful sin. Romans 3:23, in the plan of salvation, we repeat it often, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone has failed. Everyone enters into darkness because of sin. 2 Corinthians 4:4 takes it a little farther. It reads, Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They were unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God. So spiritual darkness is choosing to walk and live apart from the self-revelation of God through His Word and through Jesus Christ. There is only one answer to spiritual darkness, and that is the light of Jesus Christ. The glory of God, that Shekinah glory, that illuminant, beautiful, radiant glory of God revealed in the Son. Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. If you want to see God, you see Jesus, Colossians tells us. So that's for the world. The world stumbles along in darkness, right? Choosing, preferring the darkness, okay? For the believer, we have the freedom to choose to continue to trust Christ with our transformation into likeness of His Son, or because we were given the gift of freedom of choosing in the garden, we can choose to go our own path. This is sin, rebellion, and far too often, even for the believer, normal. Now, I want to put a caution here. I am not talking about losing your salvation. Jesus paid the price once and for all. When we trust Him as our Lord and Savior, we become His child, and our salvation, the Bible talks about it, it is in God's hands. And it says nothing can remove us from the hand of God in John 10:29. But we may be, like the wayward child, choose to run, hide, or sometimes we try to trick God. The Bible clearly teaches us that there is nowhere we can go that we can get away from God. But in our foolishness, we often try. And in His loving kindness, He allows us to run, but He also waits for us to turn to Him, to return to Him. Much like the prodigal son who goes and does his own thing, and the Father is waiting for us to return. And that's the beautiful picture of repentance, is turning around. 1 John 1:5 reads, God is light, and there is no darkness in Him at all. God is light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Right? If you remain in Me, if you abide in Me, if you return to Me, I will give you the light. So run to the light. Walk in the light. Pray in the light. And live in the light. Seek the light. Those are our tasks. To run, walk, pray, live, and seek the light. And I want to hit this hard again. I was thinking through this and I thought, okay, we're working on what does it mean to be a healthy disciple in a healthy church. And in order to do that, we're working on some lists. They're not exhaustive. You know, they're ever growing and changing, and there's no one right list per se. But I was thinking, okay, there are some very clear lists. And so if you're talking about spiritual darkness versus light, you can take the Ten Commandments, and it's very easily there, right? Someone who lives in spiritual darkness does not put God first, right? Someone who puts idols before God. And before we get too proud, remember, an idol is anything that comes between you and God. So we need to do a lot of self-evaluation, because sometimes we put things that we don't think are idols as more important than God. Okay, and we can go through the list. I decided not to do that. I thought, where's another beautiful list? Oh my goodness, the Sermon on the Mount. You know, the blessed, the Beatitudes. Just flip those around, right? Walking in darkness means the opposite, okay? What we're working to be, working to do, working to allow him to work through our lives. And so one of my favorite thoughts is the fruit of the Spirit, right? It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and meekness, self-control. So I flipped them around. Walking in darkness means hate, sorrow, and that's deep sorrow, the opposite of joy, war, opposite of peace. Patience is easy. Just put an M in there, right? Impatient. Am I impatient with my brother and sister sometimes, right? I don't want to walk in the dark. I want the light to shine on me, and I want his light to shine through me, so that I'm experiencing and giving his patience. Kindness, the opposite is cruelty. Goodness, badness. That one's easy. Evil, harsh as opposed to gentle. Proud as opposed to meekness. And self-control is just out of control. So you can clearly see that walking in the dark are people of hate and sorrow and war, impatience, cruelty, badness, harshness, pride, and being out of control. And those who walk in the light are people who through whom the Holy Spirit is working love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, meekness, and self-control. So Jesus reveals the Father. I just want to talk about that for a minute. In John 5:19, Jesus explained to them, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He does only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, so the Son does also." So again, Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. If we want to walk in the light, if we want to run to the light, if we want to be in the light, we are learning slowly, day by day, the transformation of becoming more like Christ, right? Abiding in Jesus as Jesus abides in the Father. And it's that beautiful Trinitarian fellowship that we're participating with, we're consenting, we're agreeing to. We're turning from darkness when it presents itself, because it presents itself all the time, every day. And we have to intentionally repent, turn from the darkness, and turn to the light. And then the third thought on this is Jesus reveals our path. And what I meant by this is Jesus knew his path. What path was he on? He was on the path to the cross, right? Everything he was doing was preparing him for the cross. And what does that mean? It means obedience to the Father's will. It means seeking and listening and understanding and walking in the light and spending time. You know, Jesus went out early in the morning every day and spent time listening to his Father and talking to him. You and I are in a war of darkness versus light. And Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in the dark world, and against evil spirits in heavenly places." That's the bad stuff. As believers, you and I have the Spirit of God reigning in our lives to ward off the debilitating effects of Satan's power and the world's influence. John tells us, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he is in God. Yes, Satan wars against us. His weapons are deceit and crafty schemes and in the darkness to cause people to stumble and fall. Yet God has provided us with powerful weapons to ward off the flaming arrows. In Ephesians 6, we have the helmet of salvation, right? His salvation. We take it on to protect our mind from darkness, from evil thought, right? We take on the breastplate of righteousness. We're doing right. His righteousness, not ours, right? We're putting on the belt of truth and speaking the truth in love to one another. We're taking up the feet, shod or our shoes of peace is the best way to put it, right? We act in peace. We are in peace with each other and even with a warring world. And we take up the shield of faith, right? Which is faith from by which we defend ourselves from the fiery darts. And the most important, the Word of God. This is the sword in which we have the power and the authority to stand against darkness. So you want to stand against the darkness? You want to turn from the darkness? Use this. Memorize it. Speak it. Pray it. Bless it over each other. I think we're singing, are we singing I Speak Jesus? Oh my goodness. We're going to, in just a minute, we're going to speak Jesus over each other. I think that's a beautiful thing. Speak Jesus over one another. Speak peace over one another. In times of conflict, when the darkness is beating at us, we have the power of the spoken word. We have the promises. We have the gift of his presence. We have the light of the world. And so I've talked before a little bit about the message of the arrows, right? The lies that Satan sends. So are you going to believe the message of the arrows, that you're a failure, that you'll never make it, that you always do whatever it is you do? Or are you going to believe the word of God that says you are a victor because Jesus Christ has won the victory? We walk in the light, right? We live in the light. We run in the light. Let's go to him and pray in the light. Stand with me and I'll pray. Jesus, you are the light of the world. You are our living water. And Father, you say that if we come to you, we'll never be thirsty again. And yet sometimes we find ourselves being thirsty because we've turned away from you. So Lord, refresh us and renew us with an outpouring of your Spirit in our lives. Jesus, you said you are the bread of life, and you've given us the Word of God from which we can daily, moment by moment, feed. And so we take your word into our hearts. We take your word into our minds, and we live off of your word. And Lord, as we go about our day, about our lives, even at difficult times of work or with struggling issues that hit our family or our community or our world, you are the light of the world. And even in a dark and difficult place, your kingdom is shining. Your kingdom is active and we are a part of your kingdom. So do your work through us. Shine your light in us. Shine your light through us. And let us stand boldly and proclaim that you are our light and we trust in no other but you, our God and Father, Jesus our Savior, and Holy Spirit, our Comforter. I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.